Dear Lord, we give thanks for this morning and for this group of people who are here. And Lord, there's an energy in this room this morning. And so we're excited about what Mark has to share. And we ask that you empower his message, Lord. May his preparation of this message come through in a powerful way. And just may you use it to help us to gain a better understanding of your word and also to apply it to our lives. Be with Mark. Be with Mark as he travels after the message this morning. I know he's catching a flight later, so be with him. Give him travel mercies as well on his journey, Lord. So we commit this morning to you. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, and good morning, everyone. We have more brochures. Some of you asked because we ran out of brochures for our Israel trip. They're in the back again over there, so pick one up. There's also a website you can sign up for the trip directly on the website if you're interested in that. There is a discount for signing up early that gradually goes down over the course of the year. So if you do want to go, or thinking about going, you might check that out and sign up. It's great to be with you, and guess what we're covering? We're going in Luke's gospel, right? The gospel for everyone, the good news of salvation for everyone, this great and rich book. And we're studying, especially now, through the central section of Luke's gospel known as the travel narrative, where some of the greatest teaching ever was given, because some of Jesus' most famous, most popular parables are in this time, and we come today to some more teaching. Jesus tells a little parable, sort of a parable anyway, and challenges the social customs of his day, radically challenges, really, the social and cultural customs of his day, many of which are applicable today. We live in a celebrity-mad society, don't we? You can't walk into any bookstore or any newspaper stand and not see pictures of celebrities everywhere, and you always hear about a celebrity sighting. If someone sees someone famous, what's the first thing they do? They tell everyone that they saw this person famous. I met someone who rode a ski lift with Barbara Streisand. Just amazing. And I know that because she told me 7 or 8 times over the course of my relationship with her. People seem to be desperate to see celebrities, because celebrities are somebody special, and that is so important, to be somebody special. I remember we were in L.A. once, traveling in L.A., and we got clogged up in some traffic and stopped and realized they were shooting a movie at that time, and we were outside the car, and so we're looking, and there's the movie set is up, and there's this woman walks on the set, and she's clearly someone who's in the movie because she's all made up and all in her outfit and stuff, and people go, oh, there she is, and we turn, and we said, who is she? And they go, we don't know, but she must be important because she's in this movie. There could have been a commercial, you know, for all, right? But the celebrity status, to be someone. And everybody wants their minutes of fame, right? American Idol, everybody wants to be somebody special. Status is huge in our society, whether that's because of their money, or we worship sports, or we sports figures, or we worship movie stars. And if you're watching the World Cup, anyone saw the World Cup? Sad, but good. America did very well, but then lost to Ghana yesterday. And during the World Cup, they kept panning over and zeroing in on one of the spectators. It's funny, there were millions of spectators there, but there was President Clinton, right? And so they kept zeroing in every time a goal was made or every time anything happened, they'd zero in. And right beside President Clinton was Mick Jagger. Now, yeah, so it's just amazing, sort of this Mick Jagger and President Clinton. Well, it's kind of strange to see them together. But if you notice the sports events, they always zero in. And if it's a Lakers game, there's Jack Nicholson by the side of the, you know. He's always got the best seats, right? Courtside seats. We talk about ringside seats. Now, we sometimes go to Padre games, and we don't ever, well, let me see if I can, am I working? I'm not advancing. Let's see. We'll just do it by hand. No, we won't do it by hand. Yay! It's nice when technology works for you there. We go to Padre games. That's where I was, right? Yeah. And we have these great seats because they're the cheap seats, but they're the best of the cheap seats. And we always know which ones to get because you can get the ones right down in the corner. They're real high and off, but if you get them all the way down the corner, then you're almost in the better seats. And I'm just, you know, I too cheap to buy those better seats. But occasionally, on a few occasions, we've had the opportunity to get really nice seats. The trainer for the Padres, his wife worked at Bethel, and so occasionally he'd give us seats to tickets for the Padres game. We'd get these really, really nice seats, and it's wonderful to be there and to feel like you're somebody in those special seats. It's a sign of status in our society to get the best seats in the house. And in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus talks about what it means to have the best seats in the house. It's in Luke chapter 14. You're there, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 14. Jesus comments on a scene where people are scrambling for the best seats because these seats are signs of prestige. We're in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 1 and then jump ahead because we've actually covered verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So there's the context, Jesus is in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Then look down at verse 7. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a poor person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, we can understand basically this passage, but to really understand it in depth, as so often, we have to look more deeply into the cultural context and the cultural background of the first century. So let's talk about the cultural background. Basically, we've talked a little bit about this before. The first century culture, like many cultures around the world today, had very strict social stratification. This was a culture of privilege and what we could call reciprocity, basically with very strict social distinctions. It's very difficult to move up the social ladder. If you wanted to list those strict social distinctions, you could say the emperor of the Roman Empire was on top. Then you had the Roman senators. Then you had the nobility. Then you had the equestrian class after that. And then common citizens, still quite a prestigious position to have Roman citizenship. Then you had freedmen. That would be people who had been slaves before who were now free. And then you would have slaves, the lowest of the lowest. And everyone had a position on this pecking order. And it was almost impossible, it could happen, but it was almost impossible to move upward on that pecking order. I remember, if you've ever been to a third world country, you know this. I remember being in Malawi, Africa, where you really see, even though it really is, the social stratification is based on wealth rather than specific positions. You really see this. We would go to a restaurant, and you'd go to a restaurant, and it would be almost entirely foreigners or Africans who looked like they were leaders in their country. We'd go into a shopping area, and there were certain shopping bazaars that, of course, everyone is in. Then you'd go into a shopping area, and there'd be a guard outside the shopping area. And he would be checking to make sure only certain people could come into the parking lot to go and shop in that area. Because it was a position where really those who have the status, they're the ones who are able to move into these positions. They're the ones who are able to get the things that they need. So if you are in a lower position, how do you get things that you need from people in a higher position? And this is what we call, the patronage system. And again, this is very common still in certain places in the world. Patronage system, when you have strict social stratification like this, if you are lower and you need something from someone above you, you adopt them as a patron. And those who you have as patrons, you owe them honor and esteem and loyalty, especially. You are loyal to them and you honor them. They, in turn, grant you certain favors. Now, we as Americans don't really get this patronage system very much because for us, we know you work hard, you move up the ladder, right? You earn more money, you move up the ladder, you pass the exams, you move up the ladder, and basically it's about what you're able to do. It's about your skills, it's about your talents, your ability to earn money or your athletic abilities or your business sense. And we do it based on merit. That's sort of, we're a society of merit. First century was not a society of merit. You have to understand that. It was a society of patronage. It's very interesting. When I was in Malawi again, we did some pastors' conferences. We did some student conferences there. We had a phenomenal time there. And a lot of the Malawian students who were there, I was great contact information with them. They great leaders. They were going out. They were doing evangelism. They were church planners and so forth. But I got back to the States, and I started to get a flood of emails of Malawians I had met who wanted something. They wanted me to get some books for them, or they would ask for financial support for their ministries. Now, I knew a few of them who were kind of, but the vast majority who contacted me, I had no idea who they were. And so I didn't know, how can I support this person that I really don't know? About that time, I was reading an article in a book on missiology, on missions. It was written by a missionary who, in a particular context, he said, at one point, I all my students were asking me for stuff. It really bothered me because when I taught in the States, people didn't ask me for stuff until he said, I realized that this was a patronage culture. This was the only way they could possibly accomplish what they wanted to for God is if they established a patron relationship. We in America don't sometimes realize how almost impossible it is in certain cultural contexts to move anywhere on the social ladder. There just simply aren't the resources or aren't the jobs or aren't the opportunities. And so what what I realized, I got to the end of the article, by the way, and I found out it was the president. The person who wrote that article was the president of the Bible College in Malawi, where we had been teaching during that conference. He had understood that same situation. And he said, what I would need to realize is I had to adopt certain of these students as this patron-client relationship. That's the only way it would work in order for us to have a relationship, because there were the haves and the have-nots. How do you choose then talented, gifted students, and you form this relationship with them and support them as they work their way through? And so I realized that what was happening was an attempt to establish this patron-client relationship. So this is, we have to, when we enter into the world of the first century, we have to acknowledge and recognize it's a different world. It's a world of those up here and those down there. It's a world of patrons and clients, where in order to gain something or even to move slightly upward, you have to establish a friendship, you have to establish a patron relationship. Now, in this context, let's go to something else culturally, meals. We've talked about meals, right? Because Jesus is always eating in the Gospel of Luke, as you know by now. And meals are very significant in the first century. Now, they're significant to us, too. I love to eat. I've talked about that before. But in the first century, they have particular significance because meals, and this is the way specialists in social science say it, meals were rituals of social status. A meal is not just nutrition. A meal is not just something to eat and then to move on. It is a ritual of social status. And we're talking especially about something that we would call a dinner party or a banquet, which were much of the meals, the formal meals, in the first century. And in this context, where you sat basically, your place at the table was determined by your status in the community. And so if you had a high status in the community, you would be sit at, well, first of all, if you had a low status, you wouldn't be invited. You wouldn't be there at the banquet in the first place. A person would have a banquet and they would invite what you call friends, and friends don't mean people you're buddy-buddy with. Friends mean people of the same social status, basically. Friends, and then they'd have people slightly above you, maybe patrons, and then a few slightly below you, just so that you knew where you were, that you were higher than them. And you would invite people in of this kind, and then everyone at the table would be placed in the position according to their social status. So think of a White House dinner, right? A White House dinner. All this protocol you hear about these kinds of things where everyone has to be seated in the right place. You don't want to mess it up. You don't want to put someone in the wrong place, because then what's going to happen? They're going to be offended, and then you're in trouble if that person of very high social status is offended. And so this is the idea of a meal as a ritual where basically the community's social stratification was set out. Now, we see bits and pieces of this in the New Testament. I want to show you some examples before we get into our passage today. Here's a picture. Whoops, here's a picture. I don't know if this is me or the machine. We'll see how we keep going. Probably part of both. Here's a picture drawn of the Last Supper, of something like this. The Last Supper would likely have looked, because we know that at a formal meal or a banquet, you would recline around a table like this. Now, in John's Gospel, some of you are aware, how many of you grew up reading the King James Version? King James Version. I grew up reading the King James Version, and I was always a little bit confused, because it said that, you know, like at the Last Supper, it says, this the disciple who was at the bosom of Jesus, at the bosom of Jesus. And I was like, that's a weird thing. What does that mean to be at the bosom? And if you read in a modern translation, it'll say something like, at Jesus' side. Well, at the bosom means at the chest, and you can see what we're talking about. We're talking about people reclining around a table. And to say that this person was on one of Jesus' side means this person was placed in a very prestigious position. Jesus had especially these Peter, James, and John, remember, this sort of inner circle, and they're the ones who are around him. Well, as that would have been seen as a sign that these essentially are the chief disciples. We're going to get to a passage a little later in Luke, in Luke 16, and it's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You know that parable, another one in the King James Version, where it says, Lazarus died, and he went to Abraham's bosom, right? How many of you have heard that phrase and been puzzled? He went to Abraham's bosom. Now, as a kid, I always had this image. Here's Abraham, and of course, Abraham's a great man. So Abraham's this giant, you know, and Lazarus is laying on his chest. You know, Lazarus shows up and there's these little guys around because he's in Abraham's bosom. Well, what does that mean? The rich man in that parable goes to Hades. The poor man goes to Abraham's bosom. Well, it means, who's the greatest figure in Judaism? Abraham. He is at Abraham's side in the great messianic banquet. Do you see this image of God's final salvation? So this is a position of incredible glory, a position of status. In John 1:18, just type in bosom on a search engine for King James Version, and you'll get all of these. In John 1:18, it says Jesus, it describes Jesus as unique, the unique Son of God, one with the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. And again, in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It means Jesus has the highest position of status. As the Son, he has the highest position of status by the Father. So you see this imagery. The imagery is taken from the ancient Near East, where to sit beside the host at the banquet is the position of great, great prestige and the position of status. And that was the first century world, so that's what the readers would understand. So when someone is given high status, like Lazarus or Jesus, they're described as in a banquet, sitting beside the host. Place is determined by class. Now, in the first century cultural context, not only was it position, but it was even food. The food you got was determined by your status. And so the person beside the host, the filet mignon, You know, the lobster and filet mignon would come, and then the next person down would get one slightly lower grade of meat, and then slower down and lower down until you got to the end, and it would be, you know, cheap hamburger, half-fat hamburger, or 50% fat hamburger, or something like that, all the way down. And everyone, your position was determined by your status at that particular meal. You know, it was Alaskan salmon here, and it was frozen fish sticks at the very end. Now, you're laughing. You don't believe me. I want to show you, okay? You know, in this class, we get into cultural background. I want to show you actually a quote from an ancient writer who's mocking this idea. He recognized this, and so he's mocking the idea that he is at a banquet, but he's not even getting the same food as the rest of the people at the banquet, okay? This is from a guy named Marshall. Marshall was a satirist. He loved to poke fun at society as he had it. So he says this, and this is a true event he's describing. Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. There is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I dine without you? Although Ponticus, I am dining with you. Do you see? Here's a nut. Now that's a view from below. He got the low position. Here's one who got the high position, okay? He says, it would take too long to go into details of how I happened to be dining with a man, though no particular friend of his, who elegant economy, as he called it, seemed to be a sort of stingy extravagance. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food brought before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given, the cheap wine. One lot was intended for himself and us, another for his lesser friends, all of his friends were graded, and his and our freedmen. So do you see the picture here? You get this picture of if you can get that good seat at the banquet, you are suddenly viewed in the entire community as a person of high status. Now what happened? What happened now that we come into the Christian world, and what is Christianity? Christianity is the great equalizer, isn't it? Because we are all brothers and sisters. We are all equal in Christ. And so Paul ran head on into this in the church at Corinth, this struggle, especially with the Lord's Supper. Let me give you the context of 1 Corinthians 11, and then I'll show you a passage from this. The context here is the Christian love feast. Christians knew food was important. Knew food that meals were times of celebration, of preparation for the coming of Christ, for the messianic banquet. Also, Jesus had instituted a very important meal, right? The Lord's Supper was a meal. And so Christians would take the love, what they call the agape, it's actually just one word in Greek, the love feast, and they would have a fellowship meal together. And then at the consummation or end of that meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, sort of like a potluck followed by the Lord's Supper for the Baptists around, right? The potluck was a time of enjoying fellowship together. And what is happening, however, at Corinth is that some of the rich are realizing they don't really want to eat with the poor. They would never eat with the poor in their cultural context. And so Paul is very concerned about this. He writes to them about the Lord's Supper. He says, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You see what he's saying? It's not the Lord's Supper. It's your suppers that you're eating. You're coming together. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. The rich would arrive early. As a result, one person remains hungry. The poor would come in later. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. You see, now we can say, we read that and we go, that's kind of funny. Some were getting drunk. You should never get drunk before church. That's the principle we would draw from this. Do not get drunk before you take the Lord's Supper. That's not what it's saying. What is happening is the rich refuse to eat with the poor because they don't eat with the poor. The poor are lower status. This is a ritual of social status. And so they come, we'll just go early. We don't want to offend anyone. So we'll bring our feast early. So they arrive and they have this huge feast and they're feasting and, you know, with their friends and all this stuff. The poor come in and they're going, I thought we started at 8 o'clock. You know, what's going on here? And the rich are going, come on in. We're ready now for the Lord's Supper, to take the Lord's Supper together. And the poor are hungry, and the rich are half drunk. Paul is ticked off. He's ticked off. And basically he says, some of you are sick, and some of you have died because of this. You see? Now, sometimes when we take the Lord's Supper, we'll quote this passage in 1 Corinthians where it says, you need to deal with private sin in your life. And that's true. You need to deal with sin before taking the Lord's Supper. But it's not talking about personal sins. It's talking about community sins. It's about partiality. It's about rejecting other people. It's about disunity. What we need to say before the Lord's Supper is if there's anyone in this room that you have a problem with, that you're in conflict with, before you take the Lord's Supper, you need to be unified. You need to get together. You need to reconcile with that person because we are one body in Christ. If there's anyone that you are treating poorly or that you need to forgive or to be forgiven from, you need to go to that person because we are one in Christ. Here's Paul's response. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the seriousness of the Lord's Supper and warns them of taking it lightly and abusing it. God judges those who abuse this occasion of worship. Why? Because the church is to be one. The church is to be united. We can accomplish God's purpose when we come together as one. And there is no celebration that more demonstrates our unity than the Lord's Supper, than when we come together and worship together, when we remember Christ's death and then look forward to his second coming. Here it is. Here's the point I made earlier. Christianity was the great leveler. We're all shared together as equals, brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if we've looked at Galatians 3:28 before, but we need to do that. It's such an important verse in terms of who we are in Christ. Galatians 3:28. Galatians is Paul's letter. Start at Romans. Move forward. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 3:28. I'll start at verse 26. So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Here it is, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that is revolutionary in this context of the Roman Empire where everything was socially stratified. Slave or free, that's nonsense. Those positions have been divinely established by gods. The gods, in this case, Rome would say. No difference, that's absurd. Male and female, everyone knows males are superior to females. In the ancient world, that's the way it was viewed. Jew or Gentile, goodness sake, the Jews knew you don't eat with Gentiles. They're despicable, they're detestable, you stay away from them. Paul just shatters those social and cultural barriers. He says, you are all one. You are all united in Christ. If Christianity can break down those incredible, incredible barriers, it can surely break down the barriers of rich and poor. So where did Paul get this idea? Where did the early church get the idea that we are one in Christ, that we come to Christ as equals, that we are saved, equally saved before him? Well, he got it from his master, his Lord and Master Jesus. And so finally, we come to the passage where Jesus says that, where Jesus encourages that. So we're now in Luke chapter 14. Now notice it says, the context here, first of all, we gave the social context. The context in verse 1 says, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. All right, now that's an important point. The prominent Pharisee, this is an important person. And he's invited Jesus because Jesus is becoming viewed as an important person. In part, he's inviting him for that reason. It's clear that the Pharisees, we've talked about this before, the Pharisees had a lot in common with Jesus because their beliefs, they shared a lot of common beliefs. Do you remember this? We talked about this before. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very different. They had different set of beliefs. But the Pharisees, they believed with Jesus that the whole Old Testament was God's word, was inspired, the inspired word of God. The Sadducees only believed the first five books were inspired. The Pharisees were looking for the Messiah, the coming of the king who would establish God's kingdom. The Sadducees had no interest in the Messiah. So you see, Jesus had a lot in common. Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead, that God will one day raise the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. So they had a lot in common theologically, which is why they came into so much conflict, because essentially they were fighting over the same people, right? Jesus was ministering, was proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, and the Pharisees say, oh, God only works through us. God isn't working through this renegade prophet. But Jesus is often seen with Pharisees, and so particularly in Luke's gospel. So this Pharisee has invited him to his home, and we get this context then of social distinction. Even, believe it or not, you ready? Believe it or not, even religious people are concerned about social status. I know that comes in as a shock to most people here, but even religious leaders are concerned about social status. Maybe especially religious leaders are concerned. I know biblical scholars are. I may have told you this before, but every year I go to a Society of Biblical Literature meeting. It's always at a different place around the country. And it's so interesting because we all have name tags in this. And, you know, we're all equals because we have name tags. But you can see as you're walking down the halls, everyone's looking at name tags, you know, to see if you're somebody or not, you know. And you look, they look at yours and they dismiss you. Oh, and then they see someone, you know, here's this great biblical scholar, and they go, because it's all about status. It's all about the books you've written. It's all about the place you teach. It's all about, you know, your status in the scholarly community. It's the same in the Christian world, isn't it? It's the size of your church or the scope of your worldwide ministry or so forth. And that's just the way it is. And so Jesus sees this happening here as well. The guests are scrambling for the best seats. Look at verse 7 now again. When he noticed how the guests picked the place of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Now that we've talked about the social culture, this makes sense, doesn't it? I have to say, I've never seen you all scrambling for seats. You know, we don't walk into the Cove and people are shoving people out of the way to get to the best, you know, hopefully I don't spit. These would not be the best seats in the house, right? They're not scrambling to get to the best seats. Well, that's just, we don't really get that idea. But in this cultural context, if you got there, you would be the one who would be viewed for that whole banquet as the one of highest position and prestige. So let me just throw this out briefly. What are some ways we demonstrate our status in the community? What do you think? What are some? We don't scramble for the seats. I saw no one knocking each other over to get to the best seats in the house here. In fact, we sit in the back oftentimes, right? Go to church, you get in the very back. What are some ways, though? You don't have to be too specific. Cars, okay? Yeah, cars. By the cars we drive, yeah. Houses we have, yeah. Clothes that we wear. Anything else? Jewelry we wear, okay? That can be, yeah. Anything else? Education, okay. You know what? Jobs, okay. You know what kills me? I have a pet peeve. Doctor's offices, okay. Waiting in doctor's offices, you know. You go into the doctor's office, and I'm sorry, apologies to all the doctors here. I know you're very busy, and it's really the schedules that are the problem. But you go in there, and you're sitting there, and you have an appointment at 10 o'clock. But you... Okay, and I understand a little bit of a wait, but then, you know, you're sitting there, especially when you have to disrobe and you're wearing that stupid little, you know, thing. You're standing there and you're waiting, and then the door opens. You go, yes, it's the nurse, you know, and she comes in, she checks your blood pressure, and then again and again, and finally you go, oh, the doctor is here, bless you, doctor, you know. But all along I'm thinking, my time is valuable too, you know. I had an appointment at 10 o'clock, I expected to see you. Now I understand there's all kinds of extenuating situations, but it's a status thing, right? It's a status thing. In this context, I'm there to gain the services of this expert, so I have to wait for the expert. So the guests here are scrambling for the best seats in the house. So Jesus begins teaching them. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus told them a parable. Now the word parable can mean a parable proper, can mean almost any illustration. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Now, this is a wedding feast, and we have talked about this before. Wedding feasts were the most important social events in society. So this would be the place to see and be seen. This would be the place, most significantly, where your status would be recognized in the community. You want to make a good impression, this is the place you do it. So you got to get those best seats, because that's going to establish, for the next year maybe, that's going to establish your position. So make a good impression. It's like when I preach at a new church. You know, the first time you preach, you want to do it just right, so you make a good impression on that church. You don't want something terrible to happen. And a wedding feast with, as everyone knows, with weddings, right? With weddings, so much can go wrong. I mean, what if the flowers don't arrive? Or what if the groom sleeps in? Or what if the wine runs out, right? John chapter 2, you know that passage? John chapter 2. You want to make the best impression possible. Here's John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, I didn't hear the gasp. I'm sorry. I needed to hear the gasp. What? This is a fiasco. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Do you understand what this means? It means you got to run to Vons to go pick up some more, you know, get another cake, or we need to get a few more of these, you know. No, not in this cultural context. It was impossible. It was a disaster. It was going to ruin it. It was going to ruin the status of the hosts of this wedding for the rest. It would have shamed the entire community. Right? So this is what we're talking about. The ancient Near East was an honor-shame society. We're doing a lot of cultural background today, aren't we? I just realized. It was an honor-shame society. More important than money in the ancient was your honor, your position, your status. And if you were shamed, it was a fate in many ways worse than death. You'd rather commit suicide than be shamed in front of the community around you. So it would have been this. In John 2, would have been an incredibly disastrous situation, the most humiliating thing imaginable. Now, think of what's the most humiliating event in your life, and that's what we're talking about in this context. Probably the most humiliating event of my life happened in high school, early high school. There were all of these girls in our high school group that I really wanted to impress, and one day I walked into church and saw a whole line of them sitting there, and I sat down on the pew with this whole line of them. Now, I had just been to the restroom just before this. Big mistake, because I forgot to pull my zipper up, you know, which is the last thing every preacher is supposed to check. You know, they're supposed to check that they're... Right. And I hear these giggles going down the line of the most beautiful girls in the high school group, all the way down, you know. And I look, and they're... I was mortified. I was absolutely humiliated. I would have liked to just die at that very moment. This is what honor shame is like. This is your status in the community. This is your family. This is everything. Notice what it says. It says, then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Do you see what's happened? You got there early. You grabbed the best, but there was a whole group behind you. They got all the other seats. So you get up and you have to walk all the way back to the very back. It's incredibly humiliating in this context. On the contrary, though, Jesus, here's the answer. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus says, here's a solution to that. Start low, right? Take the lower spot, and then you will be honored by everyone. Something like this ever happened to you? I remember I was, you've never been honored? I was preaching regularly at a local Chinese church, and they had this big banquet, a celebratory kind of event, and I arrived a little late, felt bad, so I sat in the back. I didn't want to be, you know, I didn't want to be obtrusive or anything, and then suddenly the host sees me, and he goes, "Dr. Strauss, come down to the, we've got this special spot for you." So I walked in, and it was like, "Dr., you know," I'm going, you know. But it was just, it felt so good to be acknowledged and to be brought forward in that context there. to acknowledge, you know, it's always nice to have your humility acknowledged publicly. Have you never noticed that? How wonderful it sounds. Okay, now, I know what you're thinking, which is why I just said that, right? Does this parable bother you a little bit? It bothers me a little bit. Does it teach false humility and scheming to get the best seats? I mean, think of what Jesus says. Go down low so you can get high. You know, so you get up. Oh, that sounded wrong. Go down low so you can get up to the very front, so your position will be increased in the community. It sounds a little bit to me like scheming. I just heard someone who goes to about someone who goes to Disneyland, they always rent a chair. Because then they always get moved to the first. They don't say they're handicapped. They just drive around a chair, and then they get moved immediately to the front of the line. So do you pretend you're humble, right? Do you pretend you're humble instead of moving up, or instead of so that you can move up to the chief seats? Does that bother you a little bit? No? How would you respond to that? Does this parable teach false humility and scheming to get the best seats? Yes. Okay, yeah, there's a risk involved. You might be just stay back there. And that does happen sometimes, right? Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else? I'm going to propose something to you, that our actions are more important than our feelings, right? How often do we feel something? How can we control that, right? You feel prideful. Anyone ever feel prideful? Right. You feel prideful. How do you say, I'm not going to feel prideful? You can just say, I'm not going to feel, you can, right? I'm angry. I'm not going to be angry. I'm resentful. I'm not going to be resentful. How do you get over that resentment? How do you get over that pride? How do you get over that anger? You do actions that are contrary to that feeling, right? I think we place too much emphasis in our world on feelings. It's not about your feelings, it's about your actions, how you respond to that. You cannot stop yourself from feeling pride. You can't just stop yourself from feeling pride or anger or jealousy or resentment, right? But what can you do? But you can act humbly. You can act loving. You can act giving. You can act forgiving. I'll tell you, if I always acted on my feelings, I'd either be divorced or dead, one of those two at this point, right? Right? I mean, let's be honest. We feel angry, but what's the next step? The step is not to act on that, not to take that retaliatory strike, if you will, against the other person. It's to choose. You see, this is what it is. It's a choice. It's to choose to act loving, right? Okay, you get into a position and you're feeling your ego's a little bit pressed and you really want to push for a higher position, whatever that is, for higher status. It's a choice now. Are you going to act in a way that pushes others down and builds you up? Or are you going to act in a way that exalts others? It's a choice. It's an action and it's a choice. Is it hypocrisy to feel one way and act another? And I would say no. It's doing what is right despite our sinful inclination, right? We're all going to have those sinful inclinations. I have people come up to me sometimes, they say, really appreciate your humility. I'm really a humble person, and I'm really proud of that fact that I'm a... And I always, whenever I hear that, I think, you have no idea. You have no idea how much pride I struggle with. How I think all of us struggle in that area, but I struggle with that. But then how do we choose to behave? How do we choose to act? I know a very prominent Christian leader who comes across as very humble, but I've always a little bit wondered, because I've seen him in other contexts, and I always wondered. He just decided to take a leave of absence from his ministry in order to work on his family relationships. And in the letter he wrote about this, he said, pride, I'm dealing with pride right now, and I need to step down. And I thought, wow, there's an action, there's a choice to actually step down from your ministry because to acknowledge that pride is an issue in your life. I mean, false pride would say, yes, I'm prideful, but God is dealing with it. But to actually take that demotion, if you will, is an action that demonstrates that you are taking steps towards placing others first. You want a comment or a question?
Okay,
if you don't take those steps, she said, God will make sure you get humbled. God will find ways to bring you down. Before I was teaching at Bethel, I was teaching at San Diego Christian College, and at one point, I stepped down from that position and took a full-time position at Bethel, but I was still teaching one quarter time, which paid me significantly more than just what we call adjunct, just coming in and teaching a course. I was only teaching one course, but I was paid more than that. And the school was going through a bit of a financial crisis, so I said to the academic dean, I said, you know, I understand we're going through this crisis. If you'd like to drop me down to adjunct status, if that would help you, that would be fine, no problem. You know what? I was shocked. She did it! I didn't mean it, right? I was demonstrating servant leadership. And I was shocked because she did it. Now, so someone says, what happens if you stay at the back? How are you going to respond if you stay at the back? Okay. Well, if you respond by saying, that's great, I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm going to continue to take actions in this regard. Here's our couple of takeaways. Let's do these two at first. The place of honor in God's kingdom goes to those who refuse to engage in self-promotion. It is a decision. It is a decision not to act from self-interest. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's, had some great stories about this. He said at one point he got his MBA before he got his high school diploma, actually, his MBA. But then he defines MBA as mop bucket attitude. And he says this is for him, the mop bucket attitude was more important. And in that sense that he wants his employees to be servants first, to think first about how can we help others, how can we serve others. Here's a second takeaway. The place of honor in God's kingdom, if we are placing ourselves below others, then what are we doing? We're allowing place for others to rise up, those who place the good of others above themselves. If you don't take the best seats, what does that do? Leaves the best seats for others, right? You are essentially exalting others. I have an illustration of this that's directly applicable. When I was preaching at a church, we were struggling with parking space in the parking lot, and we didn't know what we were doing because guests would arrive, visitors would arrive, and they'd get turned away. At one point, I'm walking to the church very early in the morning, and I'm walking back to my office, and someone is walking to the church from far away, and I see them, and I know they live far away, and I said, where did you park? And they parked way in another parking lot, way down the road, so that others could get in and find those spots closer. That visitors could, and they weren't looking for any recognition for this. They just recognized that if they parked lower, others could have access. Others could get in. Jesus goes on then, after talking about this, to really what's in many ways even more radical teaching. Look at verses 12 to 14. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. Okay, now don't misunderstand this. This is not about rejecting your friends. This is not a junior high girl who every 6 months turns over to a whole new set of friends, right? On Facebook or whatever, right? You're my best BFF, your best friend forever, at least until next week, till we have a falling out. This is not what it's talking about. Remember, meals are rituals of social status. So who would you invite? These are the very people you would invite to your meals, those who are your social equals, and then those who are slightly above you, you see? The rich, the powerful. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was to increase your influence so that you would move up on the social status, on the social context. So this is really shocking counsel. Jesus then says, who are you should invite? But when you give a banquet, invite the poor. Invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, I'm going to jump ahead. This is a culture of reciprocity, another cultural context here. Culture of reciprocity. In other words, you would invite these wealthy people so that they would then invite you back. they would invite you back, and that would raise your status in the community. Now, do we, in our cultural context, do we practice this kind of exclusivity? Who do we leave out in our cultural context? Maybe that's too pressing. Maybe I should not do it. Here's the key. The church is a hospital where needy people find healing and wholeness. We need to recognize that God has put us on in this world so that we can reach out, so that we can offer a haven to those around us. I heard about a small group, and they were forming a small group, and they were talking about who they wanted to have in the small group. And they said, you know, we don't want a lot of needy people because they'll talk and dominate the conversation. Now, I understand they wanted a good group that would gel together and all this stuff. But when I heard that, I thought, oh my goodness, if we exclude all of the needy people from our small groups, you know, we're going to have very small groups. We're not going to be invited to these small groups, right? Because what's the point here? Who is Jesus ministering to throughout the gospel? These are the very people that he's ministering to, right? He's ministering to the poor, the outcast, the sinners. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then he calls them to invite the lowly and the outcasts. Verse 13. "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed." I just read that, didn't I? These are the very people Jesus is ministering to out of compassion. Now, think about this. There's more to this, though, than just Jesus has compassion. He does have compassion. But think of his ministry. What is he doing? He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, right? He's reaching out. Those are, what do we call those? Those are snapshots of the kingdom. Right? Well, here's a snapshot of the kingdom. Jesus says, invite the poor, invite the outcasts, invite the lowly. Why is that? We're following the model of God, right? Who are we? You see what this is a picture of? This is a picture of us. We are the lowly. We are the outcast. We are the poor. Here's our final takeaway here. Place of honor in God's kingdom comes to those who care for those with the greatest needs. Notice the first thing in verse 14, "and you will be blessed." You ever notice that? You ever notice that when you go down to Mexico and work in an orphanage, or when you reach out to someone in need, you visit someone in the hospital, who's more blessed in the end, right? In the end, I think we are, because we were created to serve. We are created to give. And so I love that statement right there, "and you will be blessed." In Acts 20:35, it says this. Whoops. "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We get more when we give. We get more when we give. The results then, the final result, you will be repaid at the resurrection. Again, this raises the question. What is Jesus saying here? Should we do it in order to get repaid? Should we do it in order to get the reward? Jesus says, if you do this, you're going to get a reward. Is it selfish to help the poor for this reward? Well, again, I would say yes, no, who cares, right? God has called us to this action. What is Jesus saying? He's saying focus on eternity. The reward is to be with our Father in heaven, to return to God, to return to a relationship with the one who saved us. Is it selfish for my kids to want to have dad time? You know? Well, yes, it's selfish, but it's right. It's exactly the right thing. Is it selfish for us to want to spend eternity with God? Is it selfish for us to focus on the resurrection? Jesus said, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." He says, get an eternal perspective. There's really the whole focus of this passage. Get an eternal perspective. And he closes with this, and we'll close with this. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think the order is interesting. Look at the statement again. Look at the order of this statement. We would normally say, where your heart is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. Right? Where your heart is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. But this says it the other way around. I think that's very interesting. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Now, the two go closely together, but I think this supports this idea of we choose to do these things, right? We choose to act humbly. Why? Because we're servants of God. We choose not to act in hate and anger. We choose not to act, not to be unforgiving, but to forgive others. We give because we were first given to. We forgive because we have been forgiven. If you don't feel love for that person, what should you do? You should love that person, right? If you don't feel like you want to forgive that person, what should you do? Act in a forgiving manner. If you feel anger, hatred to that person, you love them back. Love is an action. It's not a feeling. And when we act in that way, where your treasure is, where you place your resources, where you place your focus, that's where your heart will be also. Okay, we're going to close with that. We have a couple minutes for questions. I thought we were running behind, so I was rushing ahead. Sorry for that. I doubled back on that. Any questions to close our time here? Questions on this passage or related to other things? Yes, hey, Vivian. Hope, go ahead.
You don't, for your whole life, have to continue acting contrary to your feelings. The Holy Spirit can transform your feelings.
Absolutely. Oh, and I think that's what happens. I think where your treasure is, then your heart changes. Your heart comes along. That's a great point. I think that's exactly right. Yeah, Vivian up here.
I know that we as human beings cannot, it's really difficult to control your feelings. So a lot of times acting or behaving contrary to what we're feeling can feel very hypocritical.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why a lot of us don't do that, because then we feel on top of that, that we're being hypocritical before the Lord. So what is the antidote to that?
Yeah, it's the same antidote. If you feel hypocritical, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you're feeling, right? It's how you're going to act. And so I think the feelings will follow. But eventually, I think they will. I think that we will be transformed from the inside out in that sense. As we obey God, that relationship, that sense, that feeling. And even if they don't, it's not about feelings. It's about what we do and the actions that we pursue. I mean, I think we sometimes confuse our heart with our feelings. And I think that's not right. It's not right. We're going to feel things that are sinful, that are wrong, that are not part of God's purpose for our life. And yet we continue to act and obey. Yeah. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and its power to transform us, and the teaching of Jesus that is so countercultural and so turns our world upside down sometimes, Lord. But I pray that we would live a life of submission, especially that we would live a life of obedience where we serve and honor you in all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.